that takes away all the seeming hardness, you see, of our Lord's own strictures, the strictures that he makes on the quality of our lives. Because it's even the hardest of it is spoken in love, because he cares. Sometimes we think he cares too much and wish he would leave us alone a little more. You won't stop his care, for it is vast and absolute. Well, in other terms, it is this quality of love and care which makes the demands of home life on children and young people tolerable and even enjoyable, because of the rule and the regime of love, because we know we are loved and cared for, and we need to know that we are being cared for. That's very important. One of the most important things in life is to know that we are being cared for. Not only by people, but by the Lord himself. Not only in the interests of our goodness, notice. This is the heart of the gospel. Not only in the interests of our seeking or trying to be good, but because even in our sinnerhood, we are precious. That doesn't give a premium to sin, but even in our sinnerhood, we are precious. Of course, we need to be careful here, and I must be careful in what I say. But Paul does say to the Romans in his letter 5 and 8 that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which means, if you will take stock of it, that the great and gracious deed of redemption was contemplated and planned before we had sinned. Before we had sinned. And in our case, post-New Testament, after the New Testament, it was accomplished before we were born. And isn't it wonderful when you think of it, that what awaits us who are either brought up in Christian homes or who come to Christ in later years, what awaits us is that we are then apprised, and indeed surprised, to learn that we were died for in the divine, in God's prospective mercy. We were died for long before we existed, except in the heart and mind of God, although we were known long before the foundation of the world. That's staggering. Now we oughtn't to try to get accustomed to that. That should startle us every day we think of it. So you see, we cannot get away from God's love and grace. Indeed, Peter's letter ends with it, as we shall see, God willing, next week. It's the dominant theme. And if we forget it, or let it slip, or if we become taken up with the strictness of living under the canopy of God's grace, then everything becomes warped, and we become hardened. It's only love that can save. Nothing but love can save. And I would think that's an absolute statement. I think you could apply it to human relationships as well as to the divine. It's only love that saves. Well, look at what binds families together. It's love. Now, it's not so apparently in the East. There was a program on TV about an arranged marriage, and I just got a smattering of it. But you see, In the even nominally Christian West, that is unthinkable. Would you have liked somebody else to have arranged your marriage, if it's a happy marriage, which I hope it is? Would anyone else know better than you, the person that should share your life forever? How blessed we are in Christian lands. Three things. We, all of us, are three things we as responsible individuals ought to have a right to, if we've any right at all. And that could be argued. They're not arguing that just now. Three things. And these are: God has given us the right to choose our religion, our vocation. Other people may interfere, but as far as God is concerned, he gives us the right to choose our religion. We can choose. We can refuse Jesus. Our vocation and our marriage. He's even given us the right not to marry, if that's our choice. But you see, our best choices, positive and negative, are in his sovereign providential will. Yet he respects the dignity and the authority of our own personalities. This is what we learn in Christ and in God's holy word, to respect other human beings and see that they also may have a private personal relationship with the God who made them, into which we may not interfere. And that applies even to our dearest on earth, even to our lover and our blessed. We may not interfere with that one's relationship to God. He respects the dignity and the authority of our own personalities. But because he loves us, he presents certain choices to us, but keeps emphasizing that these are all to be made in love, or in liking, if you like. For example, he doesn't want anyone to spend their lives doing work that goes absolutely against their natural grain. God could never be happy with someone who was to spend their life and their life's work doing something that goes against the natural grain. Like someone highly aesthetic doing a humdrum job with calling for no imagination in the world. That's one of the cruelest things in life. He wants us to be fulfilled and to be fruitful, successful, if you like, in the best sense. And it's all because he loves us. And he knows that we work best when love is the chief motive. It's love that makes the world go round. And if the world is not going round very smoothly just now, politically or economically or morally and spiritually, it is because motives have become more than mixed. They have become distorted. And because too many of us think too much in terms of the material things, which are but, after all, the background to the building of our abiding characters. I know that there are some people who think the staging of a play is more important than the play and the actors. But that's daft, isn't it? The back cloth, the background, the scenery, that's not the most important thing. Poor play, if that's the case, you would say. Same with life. Material things are but the background to the building of our abiding characters. Now, it seems to me that even as Christians, the only way to correct all this is to become what I dare to say is to be obsessed. It's not the wisest word, but I'm using it because I want a striking word. To be obsessed with the love of God.
It's just vibrating a shade too much, so just down a wee bit, Daniel. But not too much. Obsessed with the love of God so that it dominates our thought and our life. And of course, that calls for a radical adjustment to our wayward minds. We would need to say to ourselves 1,000 times every day, I am loved. Wouldn't that stop our yearning? Wouldn't it? I am loved. I am for love. And love must issue, must flow from my life. But don't let's be sentimental and mushy about that. That may involve some very stern and what may even seem to be harsh thoughts and actions and words, because we are loved. Doesn't make everything easy. And even if it were a bed of roses to be loved, roses have thorns, haven't they? But you see, if all our actions, our thoughts and our actions and words, if they're all thought and said and done under this overarching awareness that love is the dominant in our lives, it will all be done with a greater conscientiousness and with a greater grace, because we are more relaxed in what we do. Now, I stress this word relaxation here. The more we are aware that we are loved, the more relaxed we will be. As soon as someone comes into a company and they know that they're accepted, they're more relaxed. Now, didn't you feel that last night, Christine Todd, when you first came into our fellowship? Because we welcomed you and had heard about you and loved you, and I'm sure you felt instantly relaxed because we had heard about you and had loved you before we'd seen you. That's it. That's just it. Say it again. It will all be done with a greater conscientiousness and with a grace, because we are more relaxed in what we do, however costly it is. To give an example, I suppose I come before this congregation of a Sunday morning and Sunday evening and on a Wednesday, which many of you never patronize, with as much sense of burden and concern as ever I did. Sometimes I groan with the burden as I leave my house on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Oh yes, not less than before. Yet coming here is different from going anywhere else, because I know that here I am loved as much as anywhere. And whatever I have to say is shared with friends with whom there is a mutuality of love, which cushions, or should cushion, everything. Wouldn't you agree? And all this I'm saying, you see, because if we do not take Peter's words properly, we may fear God's holiness and spotlessness as much as God's fire. And that would be more than a pity, wouldn't it? It would be dreadful, wouldn't it, to be as afraid to go to heaven as to hell? That's what the dear old man, who had been a missionary in the Solomon Islands all his life, that's what he said to me after I had spoken at Keswick, 1952, on reward and loss. He says, "My dear young man, you make us frightened to go to heaven." That was after I had spoken on the judgment of the saints, 1 Corinthians 3:15, where it says that they shall be saved, but so as by fire. And I said, "Well, sir, it's in the book, you know." And he said, "Yes, it's in the book." Strange that familiar words like holy and godly if they have awesome associations should have such a negative effect upon us? Don't they have? Holy, godly. Oh dear, somebody's holy, somebody's godly. Oh dear, you see. Oh dear. Don't you? Not much wonder that Peter speaks of things in Paul's letters which are hard to understand, when simple words cause so much trouble and put us off so much. So come to Paul. It's marvelous, after the row that Paul and Peter had in Antioch, to see Peter speaking so warmly about his great brother Paul. I think that's lovely talk. Talk about Christian grace. It can make anyone love anyone else. What does Peter mean, though, by this that he say? What's he referring to in Paul's letters, verse 16, that has caused endless speculation? What do you think? Come on. Are you thinking? We're here to think. I suppose the first thought that comes to mind in this context is of things which Paul says about Christ's second coming. Especially, as you would have it, some of you would instantly think, the Thessalonian letters, where Paul speaks a lot about the second coming. It used to be thought that the Thessalonian letters were his first letters, but as we shall be seeing possibly again this evening, Galatians is almost certainly written before the Thessalonian letters. But although Paul writes very grimly about the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, there is nothing there that men could rest and rive, however ignorantly, to their destruction. And it's things of that kind that Peter's talking about. Hard things that Paul says that men, ignorant men, rive and tear to their destruction. Now, that's one idea, that it's the second coming that Peter's referring to. It's also suggested that it is such a question as concerns the resurrection Peter has in mind, which, you remember, Hymenaeus and Philetus say is past. They said, 2 Timothy 2:18, the resurrection is past. And Paul says they're destroying the faith of some. Do you think it's the resurrection that he's referring to in Paul's hard sayings? I think it's more likely, and I would agree with many of those I've been reading this week on the subject, I think it's more likely that what Peter is referring to is the doctrine of justification. Free grace. Justified by free grace, without works and without effort. Some critics of Paul's allege that his doctrine of free grace implies that those who are justified freely by God's grace can do thereafter, once they are justified, they can do what they like. They say that's implied from what Paul says. And as some say, they are therefore then free of the Ten Commandments. Now, you would agree that that must be a perversion and a distortion of Pauline truth, wouldn't you? So we're going to look at some places where Paul speaks about justification by faith, and I'm going to read some portions. You can turn up with me, or listen if you prefer. I'm going to read from Romans 3:20. This is what Paul says about free grace. This is what Paul says about justification by faith. Romans 3:20. Therefore, he says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, he says, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets of the Old Testament testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ And it comes to all who believe. There's no distinction or difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, the deliverance that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as an atonement, as a propitiation, as it should read, through faith in his blood. And God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before Christ came to the earth unpunished. The sins, you see, that had been committed by man before Christ came were not punished until they were punished on the cross. That's what he's saying. To demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And he did this, says Paul, to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and yet at the same time be the one who justifies the man who has faith in Jesus. And so Paul cries out, where then is boasting if we are justified freely by God's grace without effort and without cost and without payment? Boasting's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain, and I end here, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith absolutely apart from observing the law. He's justified by faith, which is not a work at all, is a gift of God's grace. Now, 4th chapter and the 13th verse, listen to this. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, faith is not a work. Faith is holding up your hands to receive what God has given. It's not a work. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's free. Hold up your hands and receive it. That's what he's saying. For he says, if those who live by law are heirs of God's grace, faith would have no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, the Gentiles. You see? Now, chapter 5, a few verses there, 5 and 18. Consequently, he says, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that is by Jesus Christ, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. By his deed they are made righteous. You see what he's saying? You're given righteousness as a free gift. Then he goes on, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign all the more through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm skimming over profound truths and can't expect you all, or even myself, to take all that in as I run through it like that. But look at what Paul says in the next verse, 6:1, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? You see, some were arguing, we're justified freely. We just hold up our hands and receive it. And once we've done so, we can go out and do what we like. That's what people are saying, because it's free. And you see, there is a danger that something that we receive free will not be valued as much as if we paid for it and worked for it. Isn't that true? That's what's wrong with this present generation. They get too much for nothing. And they despise it and want more and more and more. That's just what's wrong with this generation, isn't it? And so this is what they're saying. And Paul says, no. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Not on your life. Look at the seventh chapter. Seventh chapter in the sixth verse, where he says, but now by dying to what once bound us, the law. We have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And then, you see, because Paul assumes that some people are going to misunderstand, they're going to misinterpret, they're going to distort what he's saying about the freedom of salvation. In the next verse he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. You see? And Paul is picking up the argument all the way along in the Roman letter. And people, he says, now you'll distort this. You'll distort this because I say salvation is free. You'll say, oh, then we can go out and do what we like. No, he says over and over again. Romans 7:6, you see. And in other places. He said, no. Look now at one verse in the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15:56. Where he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, to condemn, to threaten and condemn, you see. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory over the law and sin and death and everything. The victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then one more reference, Galatians 3:10, where Paul says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. If you're trying to save yourself and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. As James says, do it all, or not at all. Clearly, says Paul, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous, he quotes from Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. He'll be saved by faith and he'll be sanctified by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from this curse of having to pay our own way to heaven, you see, which is anathema to God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming himself a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Christ became a curse for us to take the curse away. He redeemed us, delivered us. That is, delivered us, released us. Like taking prisoners out of prison and saying, go home. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now one little bit more. This is how Paul justifies himself against his critics. You see, who say, oh, salvation is free then. Having got it, we can do what we like. I'm on our way to heaven. I can make the best use of earthly and worldly and even wicked things. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? He says, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Oh, hold up their hands and say, Lord, give me it. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all, says Paul, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. But you see, James, the Lord's brother, in his letter, chapter 2, verse 14, James goes further than Paul and brutally contradicts all who, professing to have believed and having received salvation freely by faith, go out and say we can do what we like. He contradicts all libertinism, all freedom to do as we like, because we have been justified by faith and not by works. And so I'm going to read a bit of James, James 2 and 14. This is what he says. Where is it? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Can a faith without deeds save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, but keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead, he says, dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have deeds. I'm one sort of personality, I'm one sort of temperament, you're the other." You see, you have faith, I have deeds. You're religious, I'm social. Social work and all that, you see. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, says James. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So that, you see, the faith, I put it in quotes, the faith that demons have doesn't save them, does it? They believe in a God. They believe in a God. Oh, I believe in a God. So sometimes people say that to you vaguely. Oh, yes, I believe in a God. And you say, well, the devil believes in God. But it doesn't make him any better. That's what he's saying here. Isn't the Bible an exciting book? You don't get away with anything here. You foolish man, says James, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And he gives an example. Two examples. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Genesis 22. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And so James said, you see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. Faith must have deeds. In the same way, he gives another example of Rahab. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? She proved her faith by her deeds and saved the Israelite spies. And so James concludes this chapter, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now you see, that is a typical hard saying of Paul's that so many people have wanted to wrest and to tear and to deny and turn upside down and distort. You see that? But you might say, why is the doctrine of free grace and costly justification by another, by Christ, so hard to understand and so capable of distortion and perversion? And surely the answer is, it is because the essential nature of sin is to want to act independently of God. As soon as Adam sinned, he hid himself from God in God's garden. As soon as he sinned, that's what he did. Now, you might think, rationally even, without spiritually, that was a ridiculous thing to do, to hide himself in God's garden, to be independent of God in God's own universe. But that's what Lucifer, the shining angel, wanted, you see, to be independent in the universe of another, and sit in God's seat if he could. Utterly irrational. But to sin, you see, seems the only way to assert and establish our own ego, and we will establish our own ego. Ask parents about their children's egos. As if we could establish our own ego apart from God and round the back of God and say, I will do as I like. Don't you interfere. whereas the only possibility of attaining our own true selves is in cooperation with God and with Jesus. And that must mean, in the first instance, coming before him in our sin and with our sin, and confessing this independent streak within us and asking him to take it away, because it leads to revolt against God in his own universe, in his own realm. And that's absolutely useless, to fight against God. But you see, it's not that God wants us to lie there as helpless brutes because we can't do anything for our justification. Not at all. But that we may always retain that knowledge that we can do nothing of ourselves to save ourselves. That we always need God. But it's God's purpose that, having learned that lesson, we get up and do things for him in his strength, not our own strength. And this is something we'll need to learn to our dying day. Not to do things in our own strength, apart from God, like the little child saying, "No, no, Mummy, I can do it myself." You know how little children, "No, no, 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 Mummy. No, 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 Daddy, I can do it myself." That's the way it is with us. I can do this myself. Thank you very much. Never, never, never. But even if we could, in a kind of a half-hearted, incomplete and improper way, wouldn't we do it better with him? Anything? 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 Your business? Don't you think you'll run it better with God's help? And as for churches, Now what these to whom Peter is writing got wrong, the critics, was that they took half the gospel, the half that delivered Jews especially from bondage to legalistic and enslaving law-keeping, but failed to take the other half. That half that, as James says so brutally, requires us as a test of our faith, as a test that our faith is real, to get up and do exploits for God, but in his strength, not our own. And that is why the complete symbol for the Christian faith is not only the cross, up here above me. It's the cross alone, because the death part of the Christian faith was the hardest for Christ, and therefore the more glorious, because the cross contains the seed of certain resurrection. That's why we have a simple cross, you see, because that was the hardest part for Christ to do. But the complete symbol of the Christian faith would be one that represents the resurrection as well as the cross. It's all very well to imply the resurrection there and that cross up there, but we want a sign of the resurrection too. Now, the nearest to that complete symbol that I ever saw was the badge that Salvation Army people used to wear. I don't know if they wear it still. Must ask my sister about this. The badge that Salvation Army people used to wear on their sleeves when they had been bereaved. It was a simple bit that was sewn on here with a red cross with a red crown above it. You see? That's the complete symbol of the Christian faith. And we've had that, something like that, on the board outside more than once. And you see, I put the complete symbol of the Christian faith down in my paper here. If you saw this paper here, you would see that at this point I have capital D, diagonal, capital R. And I know in an instant, without too many words, that means Christ's death and resurrection, all in one, two sides of a penny belonging together. You see, that's a complete symbol, which is to say the whole gospel is death to sin and self and Satan, but life in Christ unto good works. But now, you see, that's an excursion, isn't it? But it was Peter that led us into it. It was Peter who did it. But if that is what Peter has in mind about people resting and writhing at the truth that Paul gave us and distorting it, that's a diversion from the subject in hand. Peter, you've led us away. You naughty man, you've led us away. But he had to say that, and it was lovely that he said it so graciously about Paul. But the subject in hand is the second coming. And the word that set Peter off on this tack was that in verse 15 where he says, to bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. That the reason why the Lord delays his coming is his patience with sinners and his longing that none may perish, but that all may come to repentance and be saved. But the delay, you see, does not deny and invalidate the Lord's coming. Of course he's coming, although he seems to be delaying. But the delay makes it more sure. Now, I always find this one of the hardest things to accept, and yet I see the logic of it and agree with it. It is expressed best by the Hebrews writer, contrasting the terrors of the law as given at Mount Sinai, when the people were terrified by the thunderings and the lightnings accompanying God's law. The Hebrew writer contrasting the terrors of the law with the gentleness of Jesus. And it's a beautiful passage. I exceedingly trembled, you know, this morning, bringing such a lesson as that to the bairns. Oh, I did. I was very nervous about it and frightened at what some of you would think too. But we got over it, maybe not the best way. But it's a marvelous lesson. I'm reading here, as we draw to a close, Hebrews 12 and 18, where the writer says, Hebrews 12 and 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fires, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words so that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. And what was commanded, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, when God came down in thunder and lightning and earthquakes, I am trembling with fear, said Moses. Now, the writer of Hebrews said, you've not come to that mountain Sinai. You see? You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels and joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then he says this, it's much easier to come to Jesus. Is it? Yes, it is. But if you don't come to Jesus, if you turn away from him, it's harder than if you turned away from God at Sinai. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not, this is a tremendous passage, follow this closely. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, says the writer, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken are saved souls and resurrection bodies too. That what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, he says, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So you see, the whole thing is a mixture of love and godly fear. And there is a loving, tender awe, isn't there, about worshiping God, which is, in fact, heart-melting, isn't it? Why, even about human love of different sorts, there is a love which can hold us almost with bated breath, because it seems too precious to express, and it wells up in our breasts and shows itself in our eyes in tears of joy. But it is joy held in suspense. It's just so wonderful to be loved that it takes your breath away. It belongs to the area of it's too good to be true, isn't it? But see what it does for us. See what it does for us to know that we are loved. It makes us wondrously strong and sure, and yet exquisitely tender and gentle, doesn't it? It both strengthens us and mellows us and simplifies us and sweetens us and makes us truly humble and kind and good and true and loving and clean and pure and right and honest and straight. It straightens us out and makes us lovable.